What's up, New Journey? Everybody excited? All right. Go ahead and open your Bibles, devices, whatever it is you're going to use to look at God's Word. Open them up to Exodus chapter 18 this morning. I know as a pastor, it would be wonderful if every single passage that I ever preached from was something like, say, Colossians 1, 15 through 23, just these deep, rich, so clearly Christological type passages where it's just, I don't even know sometimes when you read that kind of passage, like, should I even preach? Should I just read it and just let it just sit? Because I think I will ruin it up. I will ruin it and mess it up because it is so, so wonderful. But one of the things that comes with preaching systematically through books of the Bible is that you hit passages that maybe are not as exciting to everybody when they first read through them. Maybe they're not maybe quite as clearly Christological, and it is a challenge for the pastor to help people see the beauty in the passage and to see Christ in the passage, and hopefully I will do that today from Exodus chapter 18. Obviously, a belated happy 4th of July to you all. We just celebrated the birthday of our country this year, or this past week. If you don't know the story, the Continental Congress appointed Thomas Jefferson to write a document called the Declaration of Independence. They signed that into effect July the 4th, 1776. Now, I don't talk about that to be on trend. I talk about that because it actually impacts some of what we're going to talk about today. The American colonists who were seeking to sort of rebel, if you will, against King George in England, their main issue was really the way they were governed. And not just really the way they were governed, but the lack of representation they had in the way they were governed. They completely rejected the idea that there was a legislative body outside of the confines of their own country who could make rules and decisions for them and would not even at least welcome them into that body with some form of representation. And so those items are actually going to sound eerily familiar to many of the things that we are going to talk about today in the way the church structures and organizes itself from Exodus chapter 18. So we're going to read verses 13 through 27. We'll probably focus mainly on verses 18 through 27, but to really understand the force of what's happening from 18 through 27, you kind of have to see kind of what happens before that. So read with me Exodus chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 13 and read down through the rest of the chapter. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and this is kind of in the aftermath of his family reunion with his father-in-law Jethro, his wife Zipporah, and his two sons. The next day after that, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. And so today, as we kind of finish up this little mini-series within the greater series of the book of Exodus that we have entitled Lessons in Leading, we're going to talk about a polity of plurality. And so we're going to seek to answer several questions today. The first of those is, who has the right and the power, biblically speaking, to make decisions for the local church? Who is it that has the right and the power to make decisions for the local church? Is it the people of the church? If it is not the people of the church, then are the people of the church at least represented in the body that does make decisions for the church? If they are represented, by whom? And exactly how is it that these people are chosen? Is the church a democracy like the United States, or is it something else entirely? So what you could kind of label this text, if you will, if you want to just kind of give a practical label to the text, is you could label it Israel gets organized. But if you wanted to be more theological sounding, you could say Israel develops its polity by plurality. And so let's talk about this word polity. And this is the first little subsection in your notes, since we are missing the projector this morning. I'll try and help you with that. So what I want to do in this section is I do want to quickly define for you the word polity. I want to kind of explain to you the different types of polity. I want to explain to you what we are polity-wise here at New Journey, and I want to explain to you why we have chosen to adopt that polity model. So let's quickly move through these. The first thing I want to do is define the word polity for you. And polity is defined as the branch of ecclesiology, ecclesiology being the study of the church. And right, polity is just sort of one little subset of the overall study of the church. Polity is defined as the branch of ecclesiology, the study of the church, that addresses the organizational structure and hierarchy of the church. That word polity, when you first hear it, most of us probably think it kind of like at first blush, it sounds a lot like politics, right? That's what it sounds like. And as much as we would like to say that politics and polity are polar opposites of one another, unfortunately, they too often resemble one another, right? And this is to the shame of the church and the discredit of the gospel. The church is often too caught up in power plays rather than the power of the gospel to save all who will believe. But polity is not politics, but rather is a word that we use to describe the way the church lays out its organizational flowchart. You ever seen one of those before? Like the organizational hierarchy and flowchart? That's all polity is it's just describing how the church lays out its organizational flowchart or food chain. And there are three main forms of polity. This is your next subnote. They are episcopal. I'm not going to spell these for you. Presbyterian and congregational. So the first thing I do want to note is that there are nuances to each of these. By the way, there are some people who would disagree and say, no, there are five forms of polity. Nobody would probably say there are less than three, but there are a few people who would kind of divide these out. There are nuances to each of these that are beyond the scope of what I'm trying to do today in this sermon, okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. So I'm going to speak more in blanket kind of general statements. Number two, rather than sort of give you every single detail of each of these, I'm just kind of giving you what I call a Sports Center set of highlights of each of these, right? So like if you watch the Sports Center highlights, you know that you don't really get the total picture of what happened in the game, but you get the big picture of what happened in the game and you know the result. So my goal here is not to paint the total picture of all of these different forms of polity, but rather to give you sort of a big picture perspective. And so when we wrestle with the different types of church polity, we sort of figure out, okay, how is one different from another? We really are seeking to answer one simple question. And that question is, who runs the church? Really? Like, that's all that really matters. Where does the power lie? With whom or with who, singular possibly, does power lie? And so you'll notice that as we go through each of these. The first form we mentioned is episcopal. And in an episcopal form of polity, the decision-making power rest outside of the local church body with a denominational board or perhaps even a singular figure like the Pope in Roman Catholicism. The next is Presbyterianism. And in Presbyterianism, there is some power within the local church, but there are some of the decisions that are made for the local church are made by a board that oversees all the churches of that same denomination in a geographical region. So it's a little bit of both. There's a denominational board outside of the church making some decisions, and there is some decisions made there by the local church. Finally, there is congregational. And in congregational church polity, all the decision-making power rests with the local church body, with either no or very little interference or influence coming from some outside board of trustees. Now, most Southern Baptist churches, and some of you don't know this, you are in a Southern Baptist church, and I'm sorry to break the bad news to you. You are in a Southern Baptist church. Most Southern Baptist churches practice some form of congregational polity. Now, at its best, congregational polity is this beautiful blend of rule by elders and congregational voice that melds itself into this just awesome set of checks and balances that sort of balances power across the whole church body. That's at its best. Now, at its worst, it turns into a leash that is meant to restrain church leadership and the pastors. Literally, I've heard of churches where they can't buy toilet paper for the bathrooms without calling a business meeting and having to navigate the red tape that comes with working something through 10 different committees, including the committee on committees. Can we just all agree that if you have a committee on committees, you're a little bit over-committed, right? Listen, that is just a simple overview of church polity. And in case you're wondering, now it's time for me to kind of share with you what we are here at New Journey. And in terms of polity, New Journey is a polity mutt. This is your next little subset. We are, in my opinion, some mix of a Presbyterian and congregational polity. We're probably lean, more congregational, but we are a bit of a mix. And the reason for that is that we do practice rule by a board of elders. Now, most Southern Baptist churches have a group, some body. They may not call them a board, but they have some group of people who are making decisions for the church. But they fear calling them elders because that sounds Calvinistic, right? And so they panic about that, and they won't call them elders. Sounds too Presbyterian, right? They may call them deacons or trustees, but ultimately they're functioning as elders, even if they don't give them that name. So we do have a board of elders here, which looks a little Presbyterian, but we vote on many issues as a congregation. You guys elect your elders, for instance. You guys are choosing your elders, and then the elders represent the church in most matters, but there are big matters, things like the yearly church budget, the election of elders, all sorts of other things that we may bring and put before the congregation for the congregation to vote about. And so in that way, we certainly have congregational leanings as well. So we do implement what I would call a mixed or a mutt sort of style of polity. And there is a pretty simple reason for that. It's because of what we see in this text, right? And it goes beyond just what we see in this text. Remember, my goal here is not to give you an overview of sort of the entire sort of biblical narrative of polity, right? But it's just to sort of stay focused in this text. But one of the things that we are going to see in this text is that a congregation or a nation, as in the nation of Israel, if you prefer, should ultimately be ruled by a plurality of some kind. And so this is your next little subset, is that we believe rule by a plurality of some kind would be the most biblical form of polity. Now, it's clear, I think, from this text, if you'll stay with me, that God intends His church to be led by a plurality of people. And this starts back in Exodus 17:8, and it is the weakness of Moses that becomes our example of this. Now, I think we can all agree with this. If anybody was ever meant to lead God's people, besides Jesus, if anybody was ever meant to lead God's people all by their lonesome as a solo leader autocrat, it would be Moses. I mean, Moses is the man. And we tend to think of Moses as leading Israel all by himself. And that makes all the sense in the world, because to this point in the Exodus narrative, Moses has really emerged as the almost sole heroic figure. But then we get to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, and it starts to change. We've met Aaron, his brother, already, but Aaron has played just a very minor role to this point. But all of a sudden in Exodus 17:8, we're introduced to Aaron and Hur and Joshua and the huge role they play in the defeat of Amalek. In Exodus 18, we meet Jethro and are reminded that Jethro gave Moses a place to live and for 40 years and a wife and kids. We are also reminded once again of Zipporah, Moses' wife. And if your mind will just flash back, if you've been with us through the whole Exodus story, we're reminded that Zipporah actually saved Moses' life by circumcising their son. Moses has had a lot of help to get to this point. And as we end Exodus chapter 18, we're introduced to the fact that Moses cannot do this alone, and he will need the help of a cavalcade of elders. So Moses is not intended by God to lead Israel all alone. Did you catch Jethro's words? Right? Like we tend to focus on Exodus 18:18, but even all the way back in verse 14, towards the end of the verse, Jethro says, "What is this that you are doing for the people?" He says, "Why do you sit alone?" He doesn't chide Moses for sitting and judging between the people. He wants to know, why are you trying to do this by yourself? Right? This text is not just commenting, though, on the fact that Moses is not intended to be the solo leader of God's people. Because if Moses, now don't miss this. If Moses is not capable of being the solo leader of God's people, then neither is anybody else besides Jesus Christ. No one before Jesus, no one after Jesus, and no one outside of Jesus Christ is meant to be the singular head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the chief shepherd. He needs no help. He needs no assistance. The rest of us are not Jesus. And God has gifted us people to help us do the work of leading His people, His church. Now, I think given the structure that is laid out in this text, I think given the fact that not one of us, and I don't mean just by us in this room, not one pastor that's faithful that I've ever known would want to even consider himself the equal of Moses, much less Jesus. So given the structure of the text, and then none of us is the equal of even Moses, much less Jesus, rule by some form of plurality is not only biblical, but it's a blessing. It's a blessing to those that God has called to lead His church. And so this text, as we kind of start to transition, I think it does lay out the two major offices of the church, that is pastor and lay or volunteer elder. And so what I want to do now is transition to talking about the role that it lays out for pastors in a congregation. And we're going to do that by examining what Jethro says about the role that Moses would play within the nation of Israel. So this is your next little sort of set of notes here. So let's talk about the role of the pastor in a congregation. And so the first thing we need to note is that the pastor, while not special, does play a special role in the church. We're going to discover in this text that Moses is just one among many. He's not as special as we have thought, right? But he does have a special role to play within the people of God. I want to give you three that this text gives us, three special roles the pastor plays within the local church. One is implied, two are explicit. The first one is the implied one, and that is that he is involved intimately with the people. We see this in verses 18 and 19, and then again in verse 22. Moses represents the people before God. And in order to do that, Moses would have to be intimately involved in all the crises, all the pain, all the drama that was going on in those people's lives. Because when an emergency arose in their lives, who was the first person they went to see to get help and wisdom and assistance and counsel? They went and saw Moses, which meant that whatever burdens they had, Moses carried those burdens along with them. That's why the emphasis of Jethro is that this thing will become too heavy for you to do by yourself, because a good pastor carries the burdens of his people. A pastor of a local church represents the whole congregation before God, just like Moses represented the whole nation of Israel before God. A good pastor is acquainted with the ins and outs of what is happening in the lives of his church family, because when life hits the fan, what's the first call the people of the church should make? It ain't to Richard Schwartz to file a lawsuit. It should be to their local pastor, meaning that a pastor, whether you realize this or not, carries that burden with the people until that burden is resolved. A good pastor is a lot like an unused treadmill in a master bedroom. He is covered up with things that are not his because people have laid them on him. Now, that's not a travesty. That's the way it's supposed to be in the ordained plan of God for the church. You never have to think that I'm too busy to help you or talk to you. People are trying to be complimentary, and in some ways they don't realize they're being unintentionally insulting. If you tell me that I'm so busy, you didn't want to bother me. I'm never too busy to be bothered with you. You're not a bother. You are not a burden. You are the thing that God has called me to do. I'm never too busy to talk to you. I never have more important matters than you to attend to. I am your pastor. And it is my joy to represent you to God. It is my joy to hopefully assist you in lightening some of the heaviness of your load by helping you carry it. The second thing we see about a pastor the role he plays in the congregation is that he is an intercessor for the people. We see this in verse 19, where it is directly mentioned that Moses will plead the case of the people before God. This makes him an intercessor. There are no less than four different types of prayer listed in the Bible. Intercessory prayer is when you pray on someone else's behalf to God. Pastors are intercessors for the people they shepherd. Now, one of my favorite type of biblical prayers is actually not intercessory prayer, but it is an imprecatory prayer. If you've never heard of this, we find them throughout the Psalms of David. And David would often pray that God would break the arms of his enemies and things of that nature. That is an imprecatory prayer. Now, I have been tempted before to pray imprecatory prayers over some of the people that God has given me to shepherd. That's a joke. No one's laughing. You should be, right? But the truth is, I spend hours, hour upon hour, lifting you up in intercessory prayer to God. I plead your case. You can trust that when you come to me with a problem, I am fully aware of my weakness and my humanity, and that I cannot help you, but I know one who can, and I plead your case before him. Lastly, the pastor instructs the people. Moses was to show the people both the wrong way, to warn them of the wrong way, but to show them the right way by teaching the nation the word of God. You say, Kevin, Jethro mentions the statutes and the laws of God. Yes, but these are from the mouth of God. That means these are the word of God. Moses was to instruct his people, the nation of Israel, in the word of God, just like a good pastor is to instruct his congregation in the word of God. And as a pastor instructs his people in the word of God, the goal is twofold: help them avoid the pitfalls of sin, but also discover the joy of experiencing deep fellowship with God. This is what Moses sought to do with Israel. Now, one of my huge pet peeves is when people try to divide the office of pastor and preacher. A church that's looking for a new person to fill that role will say, well, we're looking for someone that's more of a pastor's heart than a preacher. Friends, you can't divide the office. They are one and the same. A man can't pastor well if he doesn't preach well. And a man can't preach well if he doesn't know how to pastor well. A good preacher knows that he must pastor the people that he is preaching to. He must know their lives. He must know their struggles. He must know what connects with them. And he can't know that if he's not intimately involved with their lives. A good pastor knows that the best thing he can do for his people, if he really wants to love and pastor them, is to be able to adeptly and rightly handle and disseminate the word of God, right? Ultimately, you cannot defy the office. So if I had to restate the three responsibilities of a pastor given in this text, it is that pastors are intimately involved in the lives of their people. They are intercessors, pleading the case of the people on their behalf to God, and they instruct the people with and in the word of God. Now, as we transition over to elders in the text, and this is kind of your next set of notes here, the election of elders, I do want to point out that while the role of pastor and elder are often seen synonymous or seen as synonymous, the two words are actually used interchangeably often in the New Testament, there is at least one massive, huge difference between being a lay volunteer elder and being a pastor that I want to point out, and that is this. This is your next note. That elders are elected usually by the people, while pastors are called exclusively by God. Now, that's a very interesting little note that we need to note. Moses was chosen by God. Did you notice that? The people didn't choose Moses. He was not elected leader of Israel. He was chosen by God to be the one that would lead Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses, he certainly becomes, in our text, just one among many. That's all a pastor is. He's one among many. But Moses retains a special role within this people, doesn't he? He retains a special role within these people, even after they adopt rule by elders, which signifies that while elders are the equal of a pastor in so many ways, God still intends that certain men be set apart by him to serve the church in a special way in a role called pastor. In other words, the church chooses its elders. God chooses his pastors. In addition, the text makes it out like Moses chooses these elders. I don't know if you kind of caught that. It feels like Moses is the one who's in charge of selecting the elders. But in fact, this was an election by the people. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Moses actually recounts, this is his farewell speech before he dies, and he kind of is recounting everything that has happened from Egypt to that moment. And in Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 15, he's actually recounting the election of elders in vivid detail. Now, you're going to have to actually do this crazy thing that people did for thousands of years in the church. You're actually going to have to turn in your Bible there if you want to read with me, because it will not pop up on the screen since we don't have a screen today. It's so sad that like 30 people were going to get saved today, and then the screen went out. And so the whole thing, the whole church service is just messed up, right? This is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 15, kind of recounting what's happening in this passage in Exodus 18. He says, "At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself." Apparently, there was a conversation that happened between Moses and the people that happened after Jethro talked to Moses. He goes and tells them, "I can't do this by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes." So he's talking to them. This is what I said to you. You guys, choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answer me, the thing you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you. So I don't know if you noticed the prescription there for how this is all supposed to take place. But ultimately, Moses says, all right, you guys, these guys are going to rule over you. They're going to decide things between you. You guys go pick your elders. He gives them some qualifications, wise, experience, right? We're going to talk about qualifications in just a minute. But you guys go elect them, and I'll appoint them, right? So Moses retains a little bit of final say to say, you know what? I don't think this is a good idea. Or, yes, this guy is certainly ready to be an elder, right? But basically what happens is the people elect their elders. Moses simply affirms their selection. And so as the church thinks about electing elders, although that's not something like on our church calendar anytime soon, right? But as the church thinks about electing elders, the question then becomes, well, who do we elect? Are there qualifications? Absolutely. Now, we get a little bit of a list here, but Moses expands upon the list he gives here in Deuteronomy 1. Paul will actually give us an exhaustive list of the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 as he kind of builds upon what's here in Exodus 18 and what we find in Deuteronomy 1. So if Deuteronomy is what we would call an expanded list, if 1 Timothy 3 is the exhaustive list, let's call Exodus 18 the elementary list, right? It's kind of where this whole thing starts. So I do find that there are at least 5 different qualifications to be an elder found in this text, and this is your next set of sub-notes. The first is that they had to be men. The office of elder in Israel was reserved for males only. And in the New Testament church, from what we see in passages like 1 Timothy 2:11, you can go read it for yourself, but I would highlight for you that it is the immediate preceding context before 1 Timothy 3 where Paul gives the qualifications for elders. From what we see in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 1 Timothy 3:7 to be a one-woman kind of man, which is that verse, we can sort of extrapolate from that New Testament church elders are to be men as well. Now, here's what I would rather do. I'd rather than argue over that with you, which I don't think is, I think is fruitless. I think the Word of God is clear. What I would rather do is encourage my sisters in Christ. And I would rather encourage you to lose yourself in the thousands of things that you can do in the church rather than do no thing in the church because you're upset about the one thing you can't do in the church. If you'll remember, Eve in the garden fell because she was worried about the one thing God said she couldn't do rather than enjoying the thousands of things he said she could. Our goal as a church is not to stifle anyone. I don't walk around with a ticket book looking to give women citations for doing things you're not allowed to do. We don't want to stifle anyone in the church, but in accordance with Hebrews 10, our goal is to stir all of you, men and women alike, up to good works. So using your gifts and talents for the glory of God as you serve in and outside the church. The second note, or second qualification for elders in this text is that they had to be capable. Our text in the ESV says able, but I'm using capable because I think that's the essence of the word that Moses is using. And I want to highlight one specific way they had to be capable, and that is they had to be capable of using the Word of God to make hard decisions. The work that these men would assist Moses in would mainly consist of making judgments between the people, offering wisdom and counsel as to what they should do in given situations. To do that work, they had to know the Word of God. Now, I have known a lot of people who know the Word of God, but that does not necessarily make them capable of using it. To be capable of using the Word of God, you can't just know it. You have to actually know how to apply it to given life situations. Do you understand the difference? And in addition to that, if you wanted to be an elder, if you still want to be an elder, you can't just know the Word. You can't just know how to apply it into people's lives. You have to have the courage to actually say that to them when it will be unpopular. And to do that would mean that they could not have a fear of man. They could not give in to peer pressure and make certain decisions for the sake of popularity. Instead, they would have to fear God. They would have to fear His potential punishment more than unpopularity, which leads us to our next qualification, is that they had to fear God. In other words, and this is important for us to hear in the Southern church, they couldn't just be a good man, they had to be a godly man. A man who was known to have a healthy, vibrant relationship with God that showed itself in their willingness to be obedient to God even when it was hard and costly. If I couldn't trust you to be obedient to God when it cost you something in your personal life, how can I trust you to be obedient to God as you lead the church if being obedient to Him would mean unpopular and might be costly? If you're not willing to do it in your own life, why would I hand you the church and ask you to do it there? I recently read a book that kind of highlighted a really interesting thing for me that said you don't actually choose elders in a church. They choose themselves. In other words, the author's point is that the people who are actually qualified to be an elder are actually already doing the things that an elder does long before they ever actually have the title of elder. You don't really choose elders. You just look for who's already acting like one in your midst. Amen? Their fear of God, their love of Christ makes them elders in many ways before they're even an elder. And I think Jethro is hinting that Moses should look for the same kind of thing. Men who have, in saying fear God, he's saying look for men who have separated themselves out from the other people because of their devotion to the Lord. The fourth qualification is that they had to be men of character and incorruptible. Our text says trustworthy and hating a bribe. Or we might say not lovers of easy money. Let's separate those out quickly. Let's take this trustworthy piece. This is important, again, for us, again, here in the Southern Church. The question when considering a candidate to be an elder is not do I like him, but do I trust him with what's most precious to me? Hebrews 13:17 addresses elders, really the church and elders, and says this, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. It's talking about elders here. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Friends, the question is not who you want to have dinner with on a Saturday night, but who do you want to raise your kids when you die? Your kids and your soul. Remember, elders, watch over your soul. Those are the two most precious things to you. If a man can't be trusted with them, he can't be trusted to be an elder. As we think about hating bribes, I'll just summarize it this way. The question becomes not only, not only can it not be, do I like him, but do I trust him? But the question has to become, do I trust him to do what's right, even when it hurts the people he likes? Right? That's what hating a bribe is. A bribe is what? Like, hey, I'm going to give you a favorable decision because I believe you can reward me in some regard. An elder has to be the kind of man who says, no, I'm going to make the right decision, even if it hurts the people I like within the church body. Fifth qualification is that they needed to represent the diversity of the congregation. If a man was going to rule and represent a people, he should resemble those people as much as possible. Elders needed to come from all the people, all the different facets of the people, because they would be watching over those people. You've noticed in the text the highlighting of dividing the people into hundreds and fifties and tens. They were going to basically create factions or fractions of the people, and each elder would have a handful of people that they were supposed to sort of oversee. Well, if the elder was going to rule over those people, he should represent them, and he should represent them by looking like them. Elder boards should reflect the diversity of the congregation. I'll give you some examples of how that plays itself out here at New Journey, because we would typically think of diversity only in terms of color or ethnicity. I'll give you a couple of different possibilities or possible interpretations of diversity. T.J. Bowman, who was up here earlier making announcements, he's young. He actually told me when we started talking to him about possibly being an elder, Kevin, I'm too young. But guess what? Our church trends young. And so if we're going to know how young people are thinking about things, then he lends an important voice to our church elder board as we make decisions. Chris Schunig. Chris Schunig is a former student pilot who has now become an instructor pilot. But guess who our church is comprised of? A lot of young student and instructor pilots with young families. Chris Schunig is an invaluable resource to us. Neil Shepherd, his term of service kind of came up. He's no longer on our elder board. But it's kind of unusual sometimes in the modern Southern church in particular to have elders who are single. Neil is single. He probably appreciates me reminding him of that. Neil is single. But guess who a lot of the people in our church have always been? There's a lot of single people in our church family. The elder board should not be loaded with pastor's boys or yes men. But they should come from all walks of life as long as the church consists of people from all walks of life. After all, if they're going to represent and rule the congregation, they should resemble the congregation. Now, we're not perfect in this. We are not perfect in this. But we are dedicated to being diverse in both our membership and our eldership. But I do want to offer a quick word of warning. We can't force diversity for diversity's sake. In other words, if there is a hole in one of the other qualifications, if a man is not capable or he doesn't fear God, we can't promote him to the place of elder just for the sake of saying we're diverse. If we do, we bring affirmative action into the church where it has no business. A man should meet all of the qualifications, and diversity should be counted, but it can't be the only thing counted. Now, as we begin thinking about no longer just what this text means, but what we should do with it in application, I do want to offer what I would call a piece of practical application, but I want to end our time showing you the gospel in this passage, lest we miss Jesus and all this polity talk and miss the point and power of the text. So first, let me give you some practical application as we discuss the beauty of hierarchy and help. This is your next set of notes. First, I want to point out that elders serve both the good of the pastor and the congregation. As I was talking about this with Angie this week, she was blown away by this thought that elders don't just serve the pastor. They actually serve the good of the congregation. That's typically, apparently, how a lot of people think of elders. Well, they're there just to assist the pastor. That's how this text is kind of seen, that the elders were there just to assist Moses. No, friends, they were there to help all parties involved. Jethro notes that not only should Moses call for the election of elders for his own sake, but for the sake of the people as well. We see this in verse 23. Not only was Moses exhausted from spending all day long giving judgments to Israel, the people were exhausted from waiting all day long to hear the judgments from Moses. I mean, how many cases could Moses actually physically, how many cases was he actually capable of hearing in one day? How many people had to wait sometimes multiple days just to get 5 minutes with Moses? So to kind of paint the picture for you of this, I want you to imagine Black Friday at Walmart. Anybody ever been? It's so much better than it used to be, but if you've ever been, you know the number of people there, it's chaos. Now imagine that Walmart on Black Friday or Thanksgiving Day at 5 p.m., whatever time it starts, imagine they only have one cashier. And I know you think that's what they do anyway, but it's not really what they do. Imagine they only have one cashier. Imagine how long the line would be. Now, obviously, that cashier at the end of the day would be exhausted. They're probably, the thing is too heavy for them. They're probably quitting and not coming back tomorrow. But the people in line are exhausted too. Imagine having to wait in that line for that long just to check your stuff out. Elders are put in place by God to prevent this scenario because they serve not only the good of the pastor, but they also serve the good of the church. Jethro notes a couple of different times, especially in verse 23. I'll read it to you. He says, if you do this, if you do what I'm talking about, God will direct you. He says, you're going to be able to endure. Moses, it won't get too heavy for you. But look what he says about the people. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. It's going to be good for everybody. Elders are good for everybody. Elders serve the good of the pastor. In our little Walmart illustration, they basically, elders are people who come to the front of the store and become 20 items or less people, right? They can't handle the big orders, right, necessarily, because that's not necessarily what they're called by God to do. But they can handle 20 items or less, right? Does that make sense? And everybody wins in that scenario. Elders serve the good of the pastor as they advise and assist him in the work of the ministry. so that while being a pastor is burdensome, but it doesn't mean you have to burn out under the weight of it. Are you with me? And elders help make sure that happens. Elders serve the good of the church at large by making sure that nobody's needs go unnoticed, making sure that no one slips through the cracks because the pastor was so busy he was physically incapable of getting to their issue, right? So if that's true, and it is, this is our practical point of application. This is your next note. If elders serve both the good of the pastor and the church, they should be empowered by pastors and encouraged by the church. Moses has to train these men in what it meant to be an elder, and then he had to trust them and entrust them and empower them to do the work that needed to be done, and he had to do that without looking over their shoulder. And I know some of our elders probably want to say amen to that, because that is a struggle of mine. They were probably, these men, not as good at Moses, not in the beginning anyway. They weren't as good as Moses at judging and overseeing the people at first, but that didn't matter, because here's what we often forget in the church. Here's what I often forget. Ultimately, the people were not in good hands because Moses was there or the elders were there. It was God who watched over and took care of Israel, not Moses and the elders. If a pastor fails to entrust others with power and influence, he is confessing one of two things. He either has an inflated high view of himself, or he might say a deflated low view of God. He either thinks he is the only one who can do what needs to be done, that's an inflated view of self, or he doesn't trust God to take care of the church. And he thinks that in spite of because of the elder's shortcomings, God will not be able to work in and among the church. This is an underinflated view of God's sovereignty. Elders are to be trained and entrusted by a pastor, because ultimately a pastor's confidence is not in his ability or the elder's abilities, but in God's sovereignty. Back in Hebrews 13:7, which we read earlier, the writer urges the church to respect the elders. That's the pastoral component. Now for the encourage the elders from the church component. We read earlier that in Hebrews 13:7, the writer urges the church to respect the elders of the church. He gives two reasons you should respect the elders of the church. Number one, their job is hard. They watch over souls. Number two, they will give a strict account to God for how good a job they have done. So respect the elders. Their job is hard, and they're judged strictly. And the reason that you should do that is then given at the end of the verse, so that it might be a joy both for the elder and the congregation. You see, it's actually to your advantage that you make the work of being an elder as easy as possible. Friends, that doesn't mean you don't struggle with sin. It doesn't mean you don't have issues. It doesn't mean you don't need counsel. It doesn't mean that you're not going to need help. We're not talking about that. That's not what makes the job of eldering hard. Being sinners who need help is not what makes eldering hard. Being disrespectful and unsubmissive is what makes eldering hard. When elders believe they are respected and loved, that's like what spinach was to pie pie. If you want to think about it this way, elders who are loved well tend to lead the church well. The last line of our church covenant, what we did a couple of years ago in our church covenant, is we took all the flowery language out and we created 8 statements that we believed were the essence of what it meant to be a New Testament follower of Jesus. 8 things that every follower of Jesus was expected to do within the confines of the local church. And this is what is found in the last line of that. Strengthen the work of New Journey. This is for church members in New Journey. You are expected to strengthen the work of New Journey by praying for, supporting, and showing love to all members of New Journey, but especially the pastors and elders of the church. Friends, out of respect for how hard eldering is, how accountable God will hold elders to shepherd the souls of the church, and for both yours and the elders' good, love them well so that they might lead you well. Amen? Now, as we close out and do our next steps, I want to give you a little gospel application. I want to show you Christ in this passage. The first note I want to make is that Jesus became like us, even one of us, in order to chase us down and lead us to follow him. Moses was the perfect leader for the people of Israel for many reasons, and one of them was that he was one of them. In other words, He was better able to lead them because Moses understood them. He could empathize with them. He knew how to speak their language. Because he was one of them, he could lead them well. To quote Kramer from Seinfeld, and I am so ticked off that Shiloh Wilson is here today. I have not made a Seinfeld reference in 2 years, and she is going to accuse me. This is her first Sunday here in a year and a half, and she's going to, or maybe a year, and she's going to accuse me of making Seinfeld references in every sermon. I don't do it, Shiloh. Don't say I do. But to quote Kramer from Seinfeld, to lead a people well, one must walk among them, right? Jesus became like us. Have you ever thought about that? He became like us. God the Son took on human flesh. He became like us, even one of us. He is the fullness of God, and yet he is found confined in the frailty of human flesh. I want to read Hebrews 2, 14 through 18 to you. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, the he here being Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. He partook in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Praise God. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Who is it that Jesus helps? Well, it ain't angels. Well, then who is it? He helps the offspring of Abraham, human beings. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Who are his brothers? You and I. He had to become like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, because he knows what it's like to suffer and to be tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Friends, God humiliated himself by becoming like us. And why did he do that? Well, I can think of two very quick reasons. The first is to chase after us. You see, in our sin, we run from God. In his grace, he runs after us. I think of Adam and Eve, and the very first thing they did after they sinned was what? Try to cover their sin on their own. And when God shows up, what do? They hide from God. That's what we do in our sin. We run from and try to hide from God. We try to cover and make right our sin all on our own. But the good news of the gospel is in Genesis chapter 3, when the very first thing we hear God say to Adam and Eve in the aftermath of their sin is what? Where are you? I'm looking for you. In our sin, we run from God. In his grace, he runs after us. And what repentance is, I don't know if you've ever heard this Sunday school VBS kind of understanding of repentance, but repentance has always been explained as walking down the road this way and turning around. That's what repentance is called. In repentance, we stop running from God. And in faith, when we place our faith in Jesus, this is ultimately where we say, I'm tired of running from you. I want to walk after you. And we begin to walk after the one who has come after us. The second reason that I can see that God endured the humiliation of taking on human flesh is that he became like us to lead us, to become our federal head. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about polity and politics today. And there are in most elections in our country, two candidates to choose from, right? I know there's always the third party independents, but they're not winning, let's be real. There's two candidates to choose from. And friends, that's true of the gospel. And that's true of choosing who will be what's called theologically our federal head as well. Before the throne of God, there are two lines. And rather than judge every single human being, which God will do, in one sense, God chooses to name a representative who will stand at the front of both of those lines. And that representative, whatever is true of them, as God judges that representative, whatever is true of them will be true of everyone who is in line behind them. And there are two candidates for us to choose from. For a long time before Jesus came on the scene, there was one line before the throne of God, and the only candidate was Adam. And those who stand in line behind Adam, the original sinner, will hear God say about them what he said about Adam, and they will receive from God what God gives Adam. But when Jesus Christ comes onto the scene, a new line forms before the throne of God. A new federal head emerges. And we can get out of line from behind Adam, and we can get in line behind Jesus. and he can become our federal head. And that means that whatever God says about Jesus is true of those who are in line behind him as well. And whatever God chooses to grant to Christ Jesus, he will grant to all of those who are in line behind him as well. To be our Savior, to be our substitute, for his death to be effective, Jesus had to be God. He couldn't be human, not at least fully human, because to be fully human would mean to be born with a sin nature. And if he's a sinner, he cannot propitiate and atone for our sins. But in order to be our federal head, if he's going to represent humanity before the throne of God, he has to be fully human as well. And praise God, he's both fully God and fully human at the same time. And he offers that if we will trust him, he will make us like him. He offers to help us lead the kind of life that we all want but can't seem to find. You see, to trust him means so much more than just believe in him. The easy believism of the Southern Church has gotten us just drunk on false assurance. It isn't about just believing in him. Do you remember the game Follow the Leader from when we were kids? Whatever the leader said, whatever the leader did, you had to do what they said or copy what they did. Jesus is our leader. He calls us to get out of line from behind Adam and get in line behind him and do what he says and copy what he did. Maybe you've never done that, or maybe you've done that, but lately you've kind of been going your own path. Friends, there's good news. There's good news. There is grace available for both the rebellious sinner and the wayward saint. If you have never trusted Christ, I pray that you will do that before it's eternally too late. And in about 30 seconds, come see me as Josh and Devan lead us in a time of response. Because if you have come to realize you have never really trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and God has made that plain to you today, come see me. I want to rejoice with you and tell you how to do it. If lately you've been a little wayward, don't run from repentance, friends. Don't run from repentance. Asking Christ to forgive you is like asking a friend who forgave you in an eternity past to forgive you. You are forgiven because of the cross. So don't hide in shame in your sin. Run to him, knowing that there is grace for the rebellious sinner and the wayward saint. Pray with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask that these moments are blessed by you, that your Holy Spirit works in the hearts and in the lives of the people who are gathered here. Father, you have your way. May these moments be about you and not about me. May they be about Christ and his glory and nothing else. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.